Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 to 22. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for the curtain, through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with the pure water.
Great, good evening. Do keep that open in front of you. If you haven't got sight of a Bible, give us a wave and we'll send someone from the Connect team to get one to you. But hopefully you've got sight of a Bible. Let's pray as we come to God's word together this evening. Our Father in heaven, we are here to listen to you. And we're not just here to share our own thoughts and ideas, to decide what we might think about life or about you. We want to hear what you say about you. So give us ears to hear, give us hearts that are willing to listen to what you say. Delight us, thrill us with this good news of yours that is written in these pages, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are living in a material world, and I'm not going to say any more than that. You know how the song goes. How about listening to this from the writer Tom Habib? He says, "Most of us have grown up with the belief that nothing exists beyond the material world, that all reality is found within the four walls of the material realm, and that anything outside of it is simply make-believe. This is the air we breathe." That's right, isn't it? How could you and I believe in a God that we can't see? The philosophers speak of the immanent frame of everything that we can see being everything. That there's nothing transcendent, there's nothing spiritual. And even though that's the air we breathe today, many people are haunted by the thought, aren't they, that there's something a bit more than that. Perhaps you've heard the words of Julian Barnes, the author, who said, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." I think that resonates for lots of people, doesn't it? People around us say, "No, there's no way I could believe in God, but there's something more." As we think about that here, the big command in our Bible text that we just had read in verse 22, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. But how? How can I get near to a God that I cannot see? How can that be possible? There's some serious social distancing issues to overcome there, aren't there? How on earth can you and I draw near to God? Here are a few more words from Tom Habib on this. He says, people say if they could see Jesus, they would believe in him. He says, in my braver moments, I reply, no, if you could see Jesus, you would kill him. That's what people did when they saw him. It's not true that seeing is believing. We don't want to believe. We don't believe because we don't want to believe. And maybe there's another way of looking at things. The resurrected Jesus said to his good friend Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Can we believe in what we cannot see? One last quote from Habib again on this. He says, when we struggle with our faith, remember how God instructs us to believe in him. He teaches us that real faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. Real faith comes not by seeing, but by hearing. So let's ask the question again. How can you draw near to God? How can you draw near to God? See, with the Bible open in front of us, the big problem isn't that we can't see God. It's that we are sinful and God is holy. Now, I know that people today don't like to talk about sin, but I don't think it's that much of a stretch to say that people are sinners. Maybe you caught hold of this on social media this week. The chair of the Social Mobility Commission, Catherine Birbal-Singh, who's on screen there, she was caught up in a bit of a storm this week for using the term original sin. She's a head teacher, and her claim was simply this, that she's not a Christian. She was trying to say people need to be taught right and wrong. Kids need to be taught right and wrong in schools because of, in her words, original sin. Lots of people objected to that. Said she shouldn't be saying that, she shouldn't be using that kind of language. The actor Stephen McGann, who's on the screen as well, replied that he was taught about this original sin in his childhood. He was told this: you've got a pre-life moral overdraft that you need to spend your life repaying. You've got a pre-life moral overdraft that you need to spend your life paying off. And he concluded from that, I don't want to go anywhere near Christianity, if that's what it is. I'm inclined to agree with him, aren't you? Who could live that way? Who wants to live that way? The reality is that saying people are sinners isn't to weigh them down. That's not what this is meant to mean. To say we start out good and then we only learn to do bad, well, that sounds good if you consider yourself to be a good person, doesn't it? Because you can look down on all those poor bad people who must have made bad choices and not had the education and all of those things that you've had. Now, the reality is when the Bible talks about us as being sinners, it's deeply hopeful. It's saying, yes, you are addicted to sin. Yes, you cannot break yourself free of sinning. Yes, you are in a pit and you cannot climb out of it. And yes, there is a God who climbs down into the pit to rescue any of us, whatever it is we might have done, whatever might be in our hearts. And whether we're talking about the sins of my children against one another, or my sins against those that I care most about, let alone those against those I don't really like so much, or whether we're looking out at the evils of our society, the recent stories of women being spiked in nightclubs, the disregard we've had for the planet around us, whatever it might be, in countless ways we betray and we ignore and we defy the God who made us. We are sinners. We've set ourselves up against God, and so God is set up against us because of that. So what do we do? From our perspective, in our wisdom, but in our folly, really, we think we can make it right. Let me suggest some of the ways that I think we do that. The first might be this, that we try and lie about it. We lie about it. This was humanity's first strategy. We hide behind our words and we claim to be innocent. I didn't do it. Or perhaps like our first parents, we say, hey, look, God's coming. Let's hide in the bushes and put on some fig leaves. And if the whole incident wasn't quite so tragic, it would be hilarious, wouldn't it? How do you hide in the bushes from God? That's just not going to work. And yet we do it instinctively. Many of us will have done it even today. No, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. We try to say to God or to other people, no, it's okay, I'm all right. We pretend to be good, even though we know better and even though everyone else knows better. Do you want to be well thought of? What if you're not? What if other people think you're not good? Can you sleep at night? The first way we try and deal with it is we lie about it. The second way, I think, is that we try and minimize it. Because here's the thing, isn't it? If sin isn't so bad, then we don't have to worry about it so much. The preacher can sit down and we can all just move on. Perhaps even some of us, we say the best way to minimize this sin thing is just to go all out and say there's no God, is there? Because that completely gets rid of the problem. And yet it leaves us utterly adrift. We're going to talk this evening about drawing near to God. Well, if he's not there, you're not going to be able to do that. We can lie about it, we can minimize it. And sometimes we just try and make it right, don't we? That's a way of minimizing it. You can deal with it. That's what Stephen McGann was taught. Go and spend your life getting yourself out of debt. Which is a way of saying, well, it's not so bad, is it? Because you could do it. You might just dig yourself out of this hole. On the other hand, Who on earth wants to spend their life trying to get out of debt with a miserly debt collector kind of God? That'd be miserable, wouldn't it? If that's what God's like, I don't think we'd be singing songs like we've sung this evening. There wouldn't be the sound of joy in that, because there's no joy in that at all, is there? Or perhaps more willingly, we make it more about our effort. We say, we can do this. Now, I hate to stand here and moan about some Christian worship songs, so I'm going to tread incredibly carefully for the next couple of minutes, but I hope this helps. When I was a student a long time ago, there was a song we used to sing a lot, and as I read this passage, it kind of came to mind, so that's why I'm going to talk about it. Its central prayer was this: draw me close to you. Draw me close to you. It expressed a desire for intimacy and friendship with God. I sang it many times, more than I can remember. And I sang it with sincerity. I meant it. It was uplifting. It was emotional. And yet the thing about it is it's a song shot through with desperate uncertainty. I don't know whether God will draw me to him. I don't know if I can do enough to be accepted by him. Its bargain was this: I lay myself down. God, I say you're all I want, so would you please draw me close to you? Would you please be my friend? I wonder, maybe you pray like that. You think of occasions where you pray. And there's so much good desire in that, isn't there? It's really devout. And yet, on reflection, it's not very Christian. Right? Think about what we've got open in front of us, Hebrews chapter 10. It doesn't say this. It doesn't say, if we make a sacrifice, God will bring us near to him. No, rather, this part of God's word says that God has already made the sacrifice. So all we've got to do is come near. Do you see the difference? It's not exactly subtle, is it? It's the complete opposite. And the preacher here reminds us of everything that he's just spent 9.5 chapters of this sermon to the Hebrews talking about. You see how it is we can draw near? Verse 19 says, brothers and sisters, with confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, at the blood of Jesus, the body of Jesus, and him being our priest, means we can come to him. We have a great high priest who will represent us to God, and he's already made the sacrifice that's needed to pay for all that sin of ours. So now we don't need God to draw us near. He's already done everything that's necessary. Fourth approach we might take: we can think that we can do it. But it's down to us. Our force of personality. We talk a lot today about introverts and extroverts. Think of, I don't know, three different kinds of extroverts. There are those social extroverts, aren't there? People who get energy from being with other people. There are some people, in this room, I guess, who've loved periods of lockdown because it meant you didn't have to see anybody. It's just a relief. I hated it. I'm a quiet kind of person, but I need time with other people. And it drains the life out of me if I just sit on my own all the time. Social extroverts. Then the second kind of extroverts, I guess, are kind of the awkward extroverts. The people who seem really confident in social situations, but really it's just a mask for insecurity. They're scared of silence. And so they keep filling the gap by talking all the time. I think those are the kind of people we think are extroverts, and maybe they are. The third kind of extroverts, I think, they're magic extroverts. I don't think that's a technical term for them, but it's my term for them. I'm thinking of the kind of people who can start a conversation with anyone. The StrengthsFinder management tool says that such people have the strength of woo. It's the strength of woo, seriously. It's an acronym: win others over. The ability to win others over. They can just walk up to a complete stranger and just connect with them in the moment. I can think of a few people I know who can do that. They're a bit scary, but they're also just wonderfully friendly, and I'm really glad we have some in this church, and I can think of some elsewhere as well. Now, why talk about all of that? Because I think the other approach we can take to thinking about how we might draw near to God is that we need the right kind of spiritual personality. You ever thought, are those kind of people, they can get near to God? but I couldn't. If only I was like that, if I was devout enough, religious enough of a reader, thinker, doer, whatever it might be, and probably the opposite of whatever you think you are, then I could get near to God. And yet, here, Hebrews 10, verse 22, says, it's not because you can cover up your sin well enough. It's not because your sin doesn't really matter. It's not because you're devoted enough to God, and it's not because you're confident enough in yourself. And in all of those different approaches, it seems to me that we're trying to meet God halfway. Like, most of us would be realistic enough to know that we're not going to be able to get the whole way by doing any of those kind of things. But we convince ourselves, well, if I can make some sort of contribution, if I can clear a bit of my moral overdraft, if I can get God's attention somehow, well, then he'll kind of do the rest and we'll kind of be all right. And it's just not true. Hear this. Hear what Hebrews chapter 10 says. The God of the Bible has a 100% plan where he does everything. It's all on him and not on you at all. That his son Jesus welcomes sinners and eats with them. And what we call the gospel is his plan to achieve that. If you'll forgive me quoting a carol in the final hours of October, God and sinners reconciled. That's what God does. So let's ask the question again, how can we draw near to God? Here's the fifth thing, this is the one that works. You can be forgiven. You can be forgiven. We can gather here and we can fess up and we can admit that there was a stinking cesspit of sin and we jumped into it. And then we can trust the God who speaks the words of verse 17 and 18. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Trust the God who says, I will not remember. Remembering is a massive thing in the Bible. If God remembers you, then he's rescued you. It's what he does for his people in the Exodus. If God remembers your sin, you're done. But if God says, I do not remember your sin, I will not remember it, then it's all gone. You're forgiven. You bear your sin no more. Can you taste and see these words? This verse 18 has just sat with me more this week than I was expecting it to. Where these have been forgiven. My sins, forgiven. Your sins, forgiven. No further sacrifice needed. No cover-up needed. No effort, no deeds. Nothing required from you. Because the great high priest Jesus has offered himself, and so there is literally nothing left to be done. You actually really are forgiven. It's God's MO. It's God's heart to atone for sinners so that we get forgiven, to send his son to die the death that we should die, to be the priest who represents us to God, to do everything that the Old Testament had talked about and described and prepared us to understand. And then Jesus comes and he does it all so that we can draw near to God. He's done everything. So you don't have to do anything at all. Let's keep pressing the question, though, about how you can draw near to God. Or perhaps we can put it a slightly different way. What does it look like to draw near to God? What does it look like? Look at verse 22 with me. The preacher says, let us draw near to God. Do you notice how the preacher stands shoulder to shoulder with his listeners, saying together, let us do this. Let us. He dares say, we can come near to God. Let us do this. Any of us. This is a distinctive of the Christian faith, isn't it? A Jehovah's Witness, if they knock on your door, they drop a leaflet through, they'll give you a picture of eternity. And it's a paradise. And yet God isn't there. Or a Muslim might talk to you about their aspirations of a kind of hedonistic eternity. But Allah won't be there with them. What about the Christian hope? The Christian looks for eternity in God's new heavens and new earth, and we get some imagery of what that looks like, but we don't really know. But the big point is this, that the dwelling of God will be with his people. That's where the story's going. In the end, fully with God. And then the preacher says, well, to some extent, that's going to be today as well. Because even now, right now, God says, draw near. Even now, you can draw near to him. What does it look like? What's the manner of that? How do you do it? Well, the preacher tells us at least three descriptions of it here. The first is confidence. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence, this isn't to be timid, not groveling, not keeping an eye on the exit in case you need to make a run for it. And not self-confident, not personality confident, but Christ confident. Confident because of the blood of Jesus. I told you about a song I don't like. Here's a lyric I'd love on this. A people confident in his accomplishment, that his perfect blood atones. A people confident in his accomplishment, not in my accomplishments, not in your accomplishments, but in his. We can be confident. If you're drawing near to God, it'll look confident. Secondly, verse 22 says, with a sincere heart. Let's draw near to God with a sincere heart, with full assurance. Does that mean? It means we're not coming to God to con him. It's not, if you can pull the wool over his eyes, you'll get near him. You're not going to pull a Jacob and dress up as Esau. No, your Father in heaven clothes you with Christ, with his righteousness, and puts his Holy Spirit within you so you can come with sincerity, undefensive welcome, confident and sincere. And then lastly, again in verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. You can come with a clean conscience and body. We've spoken in previous weeks about the conscience, so I'm not going to say too much about that. But that internal sense of right and wrong that can be seared and stained by our sin can be cleansed. Human logic says this, doesn't it? If you've done wrong, you can't come before God. You should probably keep away from other people too, but you definitely can't come near to God. That same sort of logic sometimes says, well, just leave it for a bit. Don't come for now. Don't open a Bible now. Don't go to church now. Maybe next week, but for now, you better keep away. Because it keeps our wrongs right in front of us. But that's not Bible logic at all. Now, what happens in the Bible? The Holy Spirit, who's speaking here in this passage, kindly convicts us in our conscience. Says, yes, you have sinned. Yes, you did wrong, whatever it was in your case. The Holy Spirit helps sinners to see that they've sinned, as if there's any other kind of person in the world. And then in the same move, he shows us Christ, who cleanses our conscience. And you need to listen to both things that the Holy Spirit is saying. If you only listen to his conviction, you might sink. But his conviction is designed to bring you to him. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says. Yes, you're a great sinner. And yes, Christ is a great Savior. Yes, we, all of us, are great sinners, but yes, Christ is a great Savior. And that means this. It means it's safe to come to God. It's safe. No charge can or will ever be leveled against those who are in Christ. No charge at all. And so you can come, confident, with sincerity of heart, with a clean conscience. But again, let's keep pressing the question, what does it look like? What is this drawing near to God? Do you catch what it is the preacher keeps doing here? When we think about drawing near to God, is it the feeling that a song like Draw Me Close to You or one of the rich, truth-filled hymns that we might have sung this evening? Is it that feeling? Is that what it is? It's hard, isn't it, to put your finger on it? What does it mean to draw near to God? Notice what the preacher keeps doing. He keeps bringing up God's words to his listeners. He's been doing it all through his sermon, all through all of the chapters of it. First the Father speaks, then the Son speaks, and then here in 10 verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. What's he doing? He's getting the church listening to God's voice written down. Perhaps spoken on that first occasion, but now written for us. And what happens when you get in earshot of the Holy Spirit? Well, here, you hear words first spoken 500 years before Christ came into the world by Jeremiah. As James referred to reading more of them earlier, the Father said those words back in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And there the emphasis was on the newness of what God is doing. The coming of Jesus to fulfill and complete everything. And here it's the Holy Spirit's focus is on this declaration of forgiveness. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. With the comment that where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Exactly the kind of thing the Holy Spirit's going to do. The Spirit carries the Father's joy in his Son to the Son, and he carries the Son's joy in the Father to the Father, and he carries their good news to us so that we might draw near. Recall the Holy Spirit's words back in Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. What's he saying? He's whispering, he's singing, Christ died for you. You can draw near. I think what we can say from this text is that drawing near means receiving God's word. It means hearing with faith. Not seeing, but hearing. The Puritan John Owen talks about this, and he says, we draw near in public and private worship. We draw near to God as we gather together, as we assemble as God's people. The word church, it means assembly. It's to assemble, to be church. A purposeful gathering that's about what? It's about hearing God speak his gospel. As the Holy Spirit comes and turns our hearts to listen so that we might have communion with God, so we might meet with him. And that happens as we sing his praises in his good news that we've sung to each other. As we're baptized into God's name, as he says, you're his. As we plead his promises as we pray. As we submit ourselves to have his word read and preached to us so that God might persuade our minds and might win our affections freshly. As we take into ourselves his visible words of bread and wine. As we receive his words of blessing spoken over us as we depart. And I think what all of that indicates is that nearness to God is a felt thing. It's going to be experienced in our emotions and our bodies and our intellect. Because it comes through music and water and bread and wine and words that enter our bodies and affect us. So there will be a sense in which to draw near to God is experiential. And yet it comes through things that might seem so familiar that they just seem ordinary. I think people look at it and think we're crazy. Well, you think God speaks as books read. God speaks as a preacher speaks. God speaks as we sing truth. Yes. Filled up with God's good news, these ordinary things become extraordinary. They become supernatural. And the point isn't to pursue an experience. That would just be weird. Someone say, I'm going to get married because I just want to feel a bit loved up. No, you know, get married so you can die for the other person, pour your life out for them. But drawing near is about getting near to God. Tim Chester's opening words in his book, Enjoying God, he says, we can know God and we can know him more. How do we do that? Well, first and foremost, by doing exactly what we're doing here this evening. By gathering together, by being in the sound of his gracious voice, near God as he speaks to us. Which isn't to say that we can't draw near to God privately and personally, away from here during the rest of the week. Jesus teaches his followers in his Sermon on the Mount, give generously, pray simply, fast gladly, behind closed doors where only God gets to see. And yet, first and foremost, let's draw near to God together. Sunday by Sunday, coming to hear his voice. It's a thing to pray on your way here. God, I'm coming, I want to draw near to you, I want to hear what you're saying. And knowing that when he's speaking, that takes us beyond the four walls of what we see in this world. It takes us to a God who is there and can be known. Hear these words from Sam Storms writing about Hebrews chapter 10. He says, you never need an appointment to draw near to God. There's never an inappropriate time to visit God. You will never, ever be turned away if you draw near to him through faith in Jesus Christ. The essence of this privilege in drawing near to God is God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, yours now to be known. This is a God who forgives. He forgives all your sins through the death of Jesus in your place. And then he commands you, come, draw near to me. And yes, today you cannot see him, but you can hear him. And you can trust his words. And so you can draw near. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've gathered here this evening and we've done that for all kinds of different reasons, but as you've spoken to us now, we want to be those who are gathered together to hear you, to hear with faith so we might draw near to you. So we might get beyond what we can see to reality, to you who made all that we can see. Thank you, Father, that you have done everything that is necessary for us to be able to draw near. That you don't ask us to do things, you don't ask us to prove ourselves in any way. But through the death of your Son, you've done it all. And Father, please would you help us particularly to believe what you say here through your Spirit, that our sins are not remembered, but they are forgiven. And since Jesus has made the sacrifice, no further sacrifice is needed.